All right, guys, we're in chapter 14 on saving faith. And Douglas, would you read one, paragraph one? Tony, two. Mike, three. Luke, four. Caleb, five.
What?
One, two, three. Yep, I'm like, I'm yelling over here. It's repentance. That's what I'll do right now.
He's adding to save.
One, two, three.
We could get
through it, or we may not get through it. I don't know. We'll see. I gave you page number one of the notes that I have. I'm gonna try to start doing this so that at least it gets us rolling. Because a lot of times on the notes that I'm doing, I'm summing up some stuff before we get into our stuff. And so I just wanted to do that. So that way we can track, and then once we kind of get into it, we'll be able to do what we need to. The notes are up on the website. Luke put those up already, so they're there. 14 of saving faith. Now, to begin with, we must observe that regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And one of the effects is faith, and another is repentance. Regeneration is the renewing of the heart and mind, and the renewed personality must and will act according to its nature. In faith and repentance, we simply see the new nature beginning to assert itself. Repentance and faith are two aspects of this full-orbed transformation of the soul. We're going to define repentance. Repentance denotes that aspect of change whereby the soul turns from sin and experiences true abhorrence of it. And faith denotes that aspect of change whereby the soul turns to Christ, so from sin, repentance, faith to Christ, and experiences supreme attachment to Him. Now, both phases of this complete turning involve the total personality, the reason, the affections, and the will. So the whole person is affected by this. All right, so there's no part that's not. The gifts of repentance and faith are from God, and yet are the activity of the sinner alone, as regeneration is the act of God alone. It is God who regenerates, and it's the sinner who repents and believes. Now, I want to say right there, remember that faith and repentance are gifts. So we don't already have those. So when I say, or we're saying right here, it's the sinner who believes, or who exhibits faith and repentance, that has been gifted to them, and then I'm going to call it knee-jerk reaction or reflexive response of that faith and repentance is to repent of sin and to look to Christ. All right, so we're about to make a statement that's something we need to correct in our mind. Finally, we must realize that repentance and faith are inseparable. There cannot be one without or apart from the other. The Holy Spirit regenerates in conversion, repentance and faith accompany rather than follow one another. Now, this is the hinge point in the difference of what we've kind of looked at before as a church and what we're looking at now as in the confession. So you kind of have the MacArthur group that this repentance and faith can happen separately. One may happen, one may not. And in the reform thinking, that doesn't happen. Right. And one's not coming after the other. They come together as a package.
So if I was to think of it, and this is how I think of it naturally.
No, go ahead.
Also, is that repentance, confession, I mean, is that counted as something?
So when we get to confession, I think we've previously defined it. Confession ends up being nothing more than agreeing with God.
Right.
So to confess when you say,
yes,
Lord, I confess that I've committed adultery with my eyes.
Right.
Well, God has already said,
yeah,
if you look upon a woman with lust after, you've committed adultery.
Right.
I'm just coming in and agreeing with what God said.
Yeah.
So I'm confessing that to be true. It's kind of like amen, mm-hmm, right, at the end of a song. After we sung the whole thing, we say amen. What we're saying is, all the stuff that we said before, we agree with.
Yeah.
Right? We're putting the cherry on top of the sundae, right? Whatever you want to call it. Confession is that agreement with God that what we've done is wrong.
Yeah.
The repentance, again, not all by itself, right? Because this is happening at the same time. The repentance is, I agree that I'm wrong. I'm repenting of it because I'm wrong. And I'm not going to look to myself to make it right.
Right.
I'm going to look to Christ
by
faith for that.
Yeah, and I've never heard the word repentance outside of the church setting or outside of repenting and looking to Christ.
Right.
I mean, to me, repentance almost, to me, seems like super confession, I guess.
Yeah, so we're going to, as we go through this a little more, there is some of that.
Yeah, okay.
Now, what I'm also going to do, and you don't know, but now you will, tomorrow I'm sending out a link because we are, on Sunday, doing repentance. So, I'm if I had to say there's a bomb I'm going to drop, I'm dropping the bomb tomorrow.
Okay.
In this distinction between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. And that's definitely not something we've ever heard before. We just kind of use the word repentance and that's it.
Okay.
But in Reformed thinking, there is a difference. One of those is going to be an act of justifying or meritous, being meritorious, mm-hmm. and one of those is not.
Oh, yeah.
And so a lot of times what we get, well, I'll just send you the email, and then Sunday we're going to, I expect I'm going to have questions on Sunday. I expect this is the place, and maybe later on in December I'm going to have another place. I expect this Sunday to be the place where a bunch of questions come up.
Okay.
But what we're saying here is they're inseparable, and they're packaged together when they're gifted. Well, all of this is packaged together when it's gifted to the Christian, to the elected person, right? The one who's regenerate. But regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Linguistically, the understanding of faith as blind, irrational leap is a recent development, not entering into common English language until early 20th century. Before then, no one thought of faith as mindless. Oxford English Dictionary, most definitive source on historical word uses for the English language, has no reference of faith as naked belief or without evidence. Not a whisper. Instead, faith in earlier times meant, because here we go, a step of confident trust based on good reasons like established fact, trustworthy testimony, and evidence of history. In other words, biblical definition of faith. Right. So I put this here because today when people talk about faith, especially us being part of the so-called evangelical wing of the church, people immediately kind of jump over to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for them, faith is this blind leap into nothingness. For him, it's very existential. The Bible doesn't know of that at all. The faith that we have because we're Christians, because of who God is, because of who Christ is, because of who the Word of God is, we're not even putting faith in faith. Right? Faith always has to have an object, a knowable object for it to be faith.
Schaefer touched on that too.
Yes, Schaefer will do it too.
Yeah.
Right. So this is one of those things where you need to, I'm not saying anybody in the room actually thinks of it this way. I'm just saying when you're going to talk, and I mean you're going to talk with anybody outside our group, odds are their idea of faith is just believing in spite of evidence.
Right. Is this because of enlightenment
It is. It's Kantian enlightenment.
Is anti-science to have faith or whatever?
Yes, and what is it? Yeah, so that's another side of it too, is that major philosophical movement since the modernist movement in 1750, you end up going, they call it dialectic, right? You end up believing one thing, and then that happens for a while, and then a new thought comes up that's kind of contrary to that, and then people switch over to that one, and then they believe something, and something contrary to that. And so you end up with, for us, we end up with layers of philosophy over since 1750 that we don't even know that we've imbibed in. because the foundation has been laid at multiple layers or levels. And when we were born, we were already up here at this level. We don't realize there's 10 other layers under this. We just assume, because the world I live in, this is the way you do it. And so we don't realize that what has happened is there was a big existential push against that modern movement. And then there's a retraction of that, or at least something different from that, that wants to push more on the scientific side. And some people stay with the existential stuff, and some people stay with the fact stuff. And then they see each other as kind of enemies, right? One can't be the other. And you're going to go, well, hang on just a second. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christianity is very historically based, but there is a sense in which our relationship to God, because I can't run it through scientific method, and I can't repeat it like in a test tube, there's something about that that's, I'm going to use the word existential, I would say maybe supernatural, right? It's above the natural. And it's both. It's not just over here or over here. But right now, in the world you and I live in, the existential is what has won the day. Everyone's spiritual, right? And they have their own spirituality, and you can't tell me that I can't do that. And so Christianity comes in and says, yes, we can, because Jesus Christ was a real man in flesh and blood and in history. And so in 1 John, you get the warning, anyone who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, right?
Gnostics.
Yes, so the pre-Gnostic at that time. And so we have our own Gnosticism, believe it or not. We have our own Gnosticism in evangelicalism right now. And we need to be aware of that as Christians, because that's Gnosticism is not Christianity. And so I'm bringing this up right now because saving faith is evidence-based. So your atheist friends who come to you and you say, oh, you Christians, you just have faith. You look at your atheist friends and say, yeah, you do too.
Right. Absolutely.
Because their thought is, you're just believing fairy tale stories, right? And they're believing science. And when you say, I'm really believing in historic stuff, the gospel witnesses tell me Jesus walked on this earth. Extra biblical witnesses tell me this man existed, right? This is historic fact. And that's where our faith gets its initial settledness, right? Is that we're not wishing for something pie in the sky. Even though Hebrews tells us faith is belief in something that we don't see, but that idea of the hope that we have is established in a person. Even though I don't see Jesus, right, he's with the Father, that faith still established in a very historically based person and event, the resurrection.
And even in the resurrection was a
historical event, right? Even though it's supernatural, it's still historical. So we can't lose, right, for us as Christians today, we can't go with the flow of the just everything's just supernatural and you make it up as you go. We can't do the other side, we're about to move into that now, where it's just, oh, here's the facts, and I believe those facts.
I tell my evolutionist friend that the Bible says all I have to have is a small little bit of faith. Mm-hmm. You have to have such large faith.
Yeah.
All I need is a small faith.
Yeah.
In essence, it's very difficult for me not to believe
what's
real. For you, you have to believe something that's make-believe.
Yeah, so the thing, what you're saying, Mike, is the essence of the faith is that it's there. It doesn't matter so much whether it's big or small. It just needs to be there since all people don't have it, right? And it's the strength of the faith rests in the strength of the object. And so that object is Jesus Christ. So even, that's why you don't get in the scriptures the idea that saving faith is, well, it's an 85% powerful faith, right? It just says, where's the object? And is that object Jesus Christ? Yes. I don't care if it's that much or it's that much.
It doesn't matter
because it's Jesus that matters, right?
And Bunyan speaks very well to that feeble-minded.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's move on to, so what is saving faith? The church's historic understanding of saving faith contains three elements. All right, the facts, comprehension of the facts, and trust in the facts. All right, three elements of saving faith. In order for someone to believe and trust in the saving work of Jesus, a person must first know the facts or the intellectual content of what we believe. Saving faith is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we must know something about Jesus and what he's done if we are to have actual faith in him. This is evident from the very existence of the Christian gospel. We tell people about Jesus, giving them biblical and factual content for them to believe. Things like the Apostles' Creed, right? These are factual statements. This is why we confess or we agree that we believe what we do. And we repeat, maybe if I use the word, we repeat these phrases which are called propositional truth. Right?
So can I say something about that? I think the one thing that's real important here is that the content of those facts actually makes a big difference.
So we're headed there.
Oh, you're heading there?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead, though. Well, you won't steal thunder.
I'll steal thunder. Yeah, well, so basically when Christ says, I am the truth, I am the way, and I am the life, right. Like no one else has ever said right. that, right? Same person at all. Yeah. And so, you know, those are that's the promise or the claim sure. that he's made. So those facts are you're not putting faith in just a set of facts, and then we have another set of facts over here, and Buddhism has its set of facts.
Right.
And everyone has their set of
sure.
facts. And then we just exercise equal faith. If
yeah.
I'm a Buddhist, I exercise faith here. If I'm a,
right.
That's not true at all, right?
Right?
It's like the claim itself
yeah.
demands an acceptance or rejection.
Yeah. And
right?
That,
like it's not just like you're choosing your favorite color.
Right.
Right. It's saying I'm God and you can't that's not a claim that
sure.
you can just be neutral on.
Right?
Right?
Yeah.
Anyway.
Okay, so let's move that into the second component then.
Yeah, right.
So the first one's there's just facts. And we know that what those are, we're stating those.
Right.
The gospel is a very factual statement of what it is. Jesus was born, he lived a perfect life, he died a death on the cross, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended, he intercedes for us, and he's returning to get us, right? That is factual, real, historical, believable things.
Is it part of that? One of the key facts, though, is that sin causes death in us.
So, the gospel itself
is.
So that's when we move a little further into it. You're going to have, in the distinction of the long gospel, you're going to have these things that are indicatives and imperatives. So imperatives are what we do, and the indicatives are what God's done. So the gospel is an indicative reality in what it is in its essence. It really has nothing to do with you and I. Now, we become beneficiaries of it as God gifts us, Holy Spirit regenerates us, because the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life according to the law and died in the place of sinners, that's us. But that message that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15 when he makes that very succinct statement of what is the gospel, it isn't about us. It's all about Christ. And so the Bill Bright, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, gospel, as people call it, is not gospel.
So isn't it true, though, that some of the gospel's realized and some's unrealized?
It is. But we're stating a fact on what God has said the gospel is, and then there's going to be benefits of that gospel that are given to us.
Right, right. Yeah, I'm just saying that some of the fact is realized. In other words, Christ died and rose from the grave. But some is unrealized in that he's promised to come back.
Yeah.
So that's an unrealized promise.
Yeah, so
right?
It's the already not yet.
Yeah.
I mean, I know I use that for y'all. I know my kids are like, you use that too much. I'm like, Paul is obsessed with this. Jesus is obsessed with this. Because an overrealized eschatology gets you problems. an under-realized eschatology gets you problems, right? When you're when you want the things of the future to be present right now on this earth, you do things differently as a church. If you don't think those things have ever been done before and they're out there in the future somewhere, you get some things wrong in the church and in the Christian life. So your eschatological balance of the already not yet reality keeps you from falling off of an under-realized eschatology and believing, oh, well, just whatever we had in the Old Testament, that's all we need, right? Because we know things have been fulfilled, right? And then we have the N.T. Wright's with an over-realized eschatology bringing heaven to earth right now and us enjoying that. And that's the whole transformationalist motif, right? So the Reformation fought that. They fought making sure that we didn't have an over-realized eschatology, because that's part of the Roman Catholic deal about bringing Christ to this earth and the Mass and those kind of things. So he's a real person, like next up there with the Father, right? He's not here. So there's a lot that's weighted in that statement of already not yet, the realized and over-realized. All right, so the second component of saving faith is comprehension of the facts or belief that the content of the Christian gospel is true. It's possible to know something and not believe it's true. We know many things that we do not believe are true, such as the content of false religions. Christianity and Christian belief are dependent on the historical reality of things such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:17. So we must not only know that Christianity proclaims the content of Christ's historical resurrection, but we also must also believe that the resurrection happened. All right, so here's our second step. We've stated the facts, and now we know not only are those actual facts, but those facts are something can be comprehended because they're for real. All right, so we know saving faith includes facts. It includes the second step, which is comprehension of the facts. And the third is trust in the facts. Now, here's your key, right? This is your key. This is placing trust in the one revealed in the content who is believed to be true. Knowing what God has revealed and believing it to be true is a good thing, but it's not enough. Even the demons know and give assent. So one and two of those three steps. They know and they comprehend, they give assent to the truth of God's revelation. But what do they not do? They don't trust in Christ.
Right? They fear.
Yeah, even that.
They fear. They're scared to death.
But they don't trust, right?
Serve him.
So merely knowing and believing necessary truth for salvation, such as the oneness of God, are insufficient for redemption. You can meet someone that says, I believe that God is one. Your Jewish friends will tell you, God is one, the Shema. There's the fact, and they believe it. The deal is, they don't have a trust in how that one God's revealed himself in three persons. So there's a lack of trust that that's the truth of the way God's revealed himself. Mere knowledge and belief do not connect one to Christ. We also need to place our trust in Christ personally to save us. We must believe that Jesus came to save us personally. We must place our lives in his hands, pledging ourselves to follow him wherever he leads, no matter the cost. Now let me give you this example. Let's look at the relationship between the three elements of saving faith. So that's the facts, comprehension of the facts, and trust in the facts. Those are the three elements that we're talking about. You go to DFW International Airport, and you're standing in Terminal A. You look out the glass facing the runways, and you recognize the fact that there's an airplane in front of you out on the tarmac, Boeing 737, and all the doors stay on this one.
Not the Boeing.
And you acknowledge the fact that the plane and its pilot can throttle down the runway, lift onto the air for a long flight, because you've studied the principles of aerodynamics and comprehend that when air rushes over the curved surface of the wing, it creates lift, which enables the plane to fly. But you must trust the plane and the pilot, board the aircraft, take your seat, ride the plane in order to demonstrate your faith in it. All right, so this is a move of you in life from saying, that's real. I know that that thing flies. Now I'm going to go get on it and trust that it flies. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about saving faith in the life of someone.
But you being there doesn't make it fly.
Nope.
Right?
I mean,
that's the key thing, right? It's like it's you cheering or whatever doesn't make it fly.
No.
Right? It's going to fly whether you get on or not.
Nope, still going to do it. Right. So there's something in that, you know, the aerodynamics and the way the plane's made and everything that has nothing to do with you.
Nothing.
And you say, I trust, has nothing to do with me, and I'm going to let it take me up to 36,000 feet at 410 miles an hour and go to it.
From trust point in God that it's not a Boeing that's going to fall out of the sky.
Yeah.
Well, but Tony, you bring up something interesting there, and my wife's probably going to cringe if I say this.
She doesn't have to listen to it. Okay, right now, Lisa, go ahead and turn off the computer, and then we'll go back.
You say that you're being there doesn't have anything to do with it, and you're right. I mean, it's 100% right. Although there are tons of people in that plane, I know it's not one of them, that think that they're willing that plane stay in the
But that doesn't mean anything.
No, it doesn't.
The illustration breaks down a little bit in that the money we pay buys the fuel that makes the plane fly, right? So the illustration's not exactly, I mean, Noah's Ark is probably a just as good or better, right? Because the Noah's Ark, you know, number one, Noah doesn't know for sure the boat's going to float. I guess he thinks it's going to float.
Right.
But he's never seen a flood before, right? So in the airplane illustration, we have other airplanes we've
right.
seen, and then they fly, so we have that knowledge, whereas yes. Noah wouldn't have had knowledge of a coming disaster.
Yeah, I mean, the thing that we kind of talk about is, it is possible, and I'm just sticking this out there, it's possible they did have a comprehension of an ark.
Or a boat, sure.
Because we have baby Moses, right, in an ark. It's reeds with pitch. We don't have 475 feet of wood and pitch, you know, 55 feet tall and 45 feet wide, going to do something. But I do think that one of the things is we just don't know, right? We do know that Noah trusted. He trusted God. He did exactly what God did. It was personal trust in God, act of faith. We just are not told a bunch. And it even going to reappear this Sunday in our sermon. Noah's just silent.
Well, my analogy there, though, is in our Christian walk, can we, and I think we do, think that we're adding something.
Okay, so that's true. So now what we've got, we've moved. So here we're talking about justification.
Right.
Now you just said, my Christian walk. So now you've moved to sanctification.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. So we're not, again,
sure.
I'm not beating you up.
Right.
I'm
right.
just
right.
saying,
the body.
Yeah.
We're not Roman Catholic.
Right.
This justification is a definitive act.
Okay.
It will never be repeated again. Once you're justified, you're always justified. And there's nothing that changes that.
Right.
Because
it's
this
like
is
adoption.
Is God's declaration that you are what you are. Now, when we go into the Christian life and we talk about faith in the Christian life, I still think that we think we've got something to do with that.
Right.
What we're going to learn is that our sanctification, the real sanctification that we're talking about, we don't even accomplish that.
Yeah.
Now, we do things in our outward life.
Right.
But the internal change of our heart, where the spirit wars against the flesh, and by the way, that's those warring against each other. I'm not giving the spirit any power. I'm not robbing anything from the spirit. I'm not even, at this point right now, I'm not even giving the flesh any power. It has its own source, right? It's being diminished as time goes on, but that will never be a zero power factor. The flesh will never be a zero power factor until I die. We'll just see ebbs and flows about in our life and seasons about how we experience that flesh. Sometimes we experience that as great big urges and pushes, and there's sometimes you wouldn't even know, right?
Yeah, just ask the question, like, why is it that I distaste sin? Why do I care about this? Why am I even having this conversation?
Right.
Just ask the question, why? Right, and then you realize, oh, the answer is the Spirit's given me that desire.
Yeah.
And now you're free to act and to fight and everything, but just, you know, you can always go back to that question, like, why do I care?
Yeah.
Right, you know, there's no answer other than it's not natural.
Yeah, and that's the thing, right? Is that people are in what we were raised in. The idea is that if I'm sinning, that I need to stop that. Now, I'm not saying go out and sin. Let me finish the rest of my sentence. What I'm saying is that in one view, the sinning is something you need to stop because you're going to become purer because you're not sinning now. And then what we're talking about here is that you don't want to sin because you love God, but you know that you have weaknesses. And God knows you have weaknesses. And he uses, and according to our confession, there's times for his wisdom and goodness. This is him. That he allows his child to run astray. And they may go do some nasty stuff. David killed a man. David had adultery, right? I mean, you just pick any one of the big guys you're thinking of, right? And they've all mucked it up. The reason why we say that God allows that in his children and doesn't remove their salvation for it is because he wants them to see that they can't look to themselves, that they need to look to Christ. He wants us to see that we can't just will to power our sanctification. And so we've got usually a latent pride of something buried somewhere that we haven't even maybe seen in our entire life. And he's going to reveal it, and we're going to go, yuck, God forgive me. I'm sorry. I agree that that's pride, or that's lust, or that fill in the blank. Right? And so instead of people sinning and then thinking, oh my goodness, I'm not a Christian because I sin, the thought is, I know sin is going to be part of my life because I don't believe that the Bible teaches perfectionism of any strand, right? Degree even, right? Is that the fact that I don't want the sin to be in my life is proof that I'm saved. The
so
proof of my
begin with thankfulness.
Yes.
Right? I mean that the whole sanctification begins with worship, thankfulness.
It is, because what we're moving towards in our thinking and acting as a church is that we've been, many of us, I don't want to project it on anybody else. I know I have, so I can speak on my experience. Is that we've lived believing that he's got his eye on us and he's going to catch us. And so we need to build up enough contrition and enough proof of sincerity that we really aren't going to do it again. And all of a sudden you're doing it again. I mean, whatever that is, right? And we do that over and over and over. And eventually what you do is you either downgrade sin and you say, well, that's not as bad as it should be, or I don't think it is. Or you just don't even deal with it. And then it becomes a habit, or it becomes something in your life that now it's got a foothold. And so what we need to be able to do is say, I can come to God as a sinner saint, and I can agree with him that my sin is wrong, and I can say, would you please change my desires? Give me less desire to want that which is not you. And he will grant that at whatever rate of change he desires. No claim on my side to know what that is. His promise is, my grace is sufficient. And if this is one of the things that keeps you coming back to God over and over and over, and not turning to yourself, and not downplaying the law, and not downplaying the gospel, and turning the gospel into self-help and self-reformation, then you have to, in one way, let me be clear, in one way, you have to be able to see sin in your life as something that God's using for your good. Mm-hmm. Now, should we sin that grace may abound? Megenoita, right? May it never be. It's So we're living in this tension of may it never be, and yet God uses it. But we can't use this one, I know God's using it, as an excuse or a license to continue.
Yes.
But we can't say this one, if I'll just stay over here on this side, I'll be perfect in this life.
Yeah. Well, and that's one of the things, is not to make excuses for the sin, but like understanding, well, God can use it for the greater good. Well, what might that be? Well, if I was a drug addict and all of that, what can I can counsel and help other people, mm-hmm. and maybe talk to high schools so more kids don't follow my footsteps, or, yeah. or whatever else. And I mean, that's one of the things that Al Robertson and his wife did, that she had an abortion before they were married and they almost got divorced. So what are they using that for? Instead of just wallowing in the sin that they had, it's going and talking and sure. helping other people that have difficult marriages and stuff. Yeah. It's just, and we don't know what it can be used for.
I think it's 2 Corinthians 1 basically says that.
Yeah.
Those things in which you struggle with and God brings you through, He brings you through so you can turn around and help others in that same struggle.
Right, right.
So we see that beneficial side of it. But all go ahead.
Well, I just say one, the biggest benefit, though, I think, is just humility.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the original sin, right, of pride is so strong in us. I think it's hard to know just how bad
it is.
That humility. So I think back to the heretic at my last church, because he had a pride of the fact that he grew up in a church and didn't deal with some of the stuff I did.
Oh,
and then, you know, he falls in his pride and is removed under church discipline. Yeah. That's
pride comes before the fall. That's,
yeah. Oh, it's that humility in those church. Things, too.
Yeah, so I do think that that's a, you know, we can get off the subject here, but, and you didn't do that. So
No.
Humility is a mark of the Christian. Now, does that mean in every situation you go into, you're the most humble person? No. There's times, hey, it happened to me today. You know? It happened to me today, and I went in the situation, and I was just ready to... If I'd have been standing in front of the person, I'd have almost hit him. Right? But I'm not. I'm behind a keyboard, so I can say what I want to say. Right? And after I typed it and sent it, I was like, crud. Lord, forgive me. I did that out of pride. And that's not going to edify that person. And I went over to the DM and typed in something, a message from the Senate. Said, you're going to read this over here. I'm asking for you to forgive me for that. And, you know.
If you're in England, you could be jailed.
I could, yeah. It wasn't that bad. But
you could be jailed from here, from England.
Yeah, you can be.
Not anymore, Stuart.
Come on over, boy.
They think you can.
You're going to dump that tea. Come on, baby. Okay, so let me get this back on. So a bare knowledge of Christ and his claims is insufficient for salvation. We must trust that he is the only way to be saved from our sin and the only one who can give eternal life. Facts, comprehension of facts, trust in what we say we believe. Or who is this point we say
I know this is in there.
Yep.
But we need to trust that we need to fly in the plane, that we cannot live, we cannot survive, we cannot, we will go to hell if we don't get on that plane.
Well, the thing is that we're in justification, and then what's that look like in our daily life? You know, what's this, the saving faith that we have in justification, how does it manifest itself in our life? Well, I would say it manifests itself as a trust in Jesus. The manifestation of that is faith working through love, or faith in the Holy Spirit takes that instrument and he produces the fruits of the Spirit in us, and then we live those out in our life. And so when we get into the Christian life and faith comes back up, not in justification, but faith comes up in our Christian life or sanctification, that'll be a part of that. Faith is described in terms of grace. The connection between faith and grace is a repeated theme in the New Testament. Our confession actually says that too, by the way, when we get ready to read it here in just a second. It starts out in this idea of grace. It's the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Grace is the instrumental power or the means by which we are saved through faith. Paul continues, and this is not your own doing, Ephesians 2:8-9. He says that faith is not our own doing. Now, that does not mean that faith is not found in us. It is found in us because it's been gifted to us and implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that it is someone else's faith by which we are justified. We're justified through faith, and that's our own faith. It's been gifted to us. It is, properly speaking, our faith. For we are the ones who have it, and we are the ones who exercise it. But listen to this. But it's not our own doing, meaning we are not the origin of it, and it's not something that we have generated by our own power, nor does it originate in our flesh. It is a gift of God. All right, so this faith, this instrument that's going to be used in our salvation, not all people have, contra to Rome and contra to the Arminian system, that only those who are elected and called and regenerated get faith. We're about to move into that. Okay. God, in his grace, supplies the necessary condition that he requires for salvation. This condition is faith. He requires us to exercise faith in order to be saved. But we are unable to do so unless he first gives faith to us. This is difficult for some people to accept. They want to know, how can God require something of people that they cannot perform? All right. That's huge in America. All right. This is what started the debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius asked why we should ask God to give us grace to do something that he commands us to do, for surely God would not have commanded us to do something that we could not do apart from his intervention.
Hmm.
Right? So Pelagius says, if God says, don't lie, then you, apart from his grace, have the ability not to lie, because God wouldn't say, don't do this if you couldn't do it. It would be unfair of him to say to you, don't do this, and he know you can't do it. So for Pelagian, or Pelagius and the Pelagians, the idea of salvation itself even, and the life and everything, God's really not needed. Because God has already said, man shouldn't do all these things, so therefore you just shouldn't do them. Augustine's response was that man, as originally created, was able to be holy and could have achieved perfection. When Adam fell, the punishment that came upon him and all whom he represented was that God removed their righteousness from them. He punished sin with sin, so that we are born in sin. We are all born in a fallen condition that is called original sin. Augustine said, since the fall, we cannot do what God commands. But our fallen condition does not absolve us of the responsibility to do what we are supposed to do in creation. Now you can see the difference between Augustine and Pelagian. God says, don't do it. And you're like, I can't do that. He says, that's exactly right. Pelagian says, God says, don't do it. Then you must be able not to do it. Because God wouldn't say, don't do something you can't do. The fact that we are fallen in Adam does not mean that God's law has changed. We are still responsible to mirror and reflect his righteousness and holiness. We are still called to be holy as he is holy. Perfect obedience is still required, even though we no longer have the moral power to give it up. So back a few chapters, we laid out in free will the ability of man and the capacity. This is coming back into play here. Augustine argued that people can be justly held accountable by a holy and righteous God to do the things they are no longer able to do because of Adam's fall. So, we say, when someone says, are you telling me God requires you to do something you can't do? Yes. Absolutely.
Yes.
Well, that's horrible. That's unfair.
Yes.
Now, that's their next response, right? This is Romans chapter 9. You want to see this out in play?
It's fair.
Paul walked right through it. You can talk to your friend that's more of the Arminian persuasion, and you're like, I just read Romans chapter 9. I'm having this conversation with you. And your next question is going to be, yep, there it is. And then you're going to say, yep, there it is, right? And Paul knew it, right? Because this is what happens. These presuppositions that you have about God and what we can and can't do set you on different trajectories.
Yeah, I mean that whole argument is somewhat bizarre, isn't it? Because, I mean, you go all the way back, right, where you have the Ten Commandments are given, but then this whole ceremonial system for paying for sin, right, for breaking those Ten Commandments, right? And, like, there isn't, like, any provision for anyone to perfectly keep them. Like, that's not even...
Nope.
Like, they're, like, there's not nothing that indicates anywhere, right?
Everybody's continually sacrificing.
The whole nation receives sacrifice, and they're doing it every single day.
Yeah.
And
it's not
it's like continuous.
A sacrificial system if you need it.
Yes!
Here's a sacrificial system, you need it.
Yeah!
And it's still not enough. Yeah, and the thing is this, it's not just that it's over the corner somewhere,
it's
right? It's we have dedicated families that birth kids generation after generation, males, right? Male sons. And they are chosen, because they're in that family, to do this.
Yeah.
7 days a week, 24 hours a day, blood is just running.
Yeah.
And that blood takes this many sins away.
Yeah.
Zero.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, you're just, by faith, you are...
There's a sacrifice coming.
Yeah.
That will take it all away. But that blood of that goat or bull or whatever it was did not remove any sin.
And then Jesus comes, he gets on the mount to give the Sermon on the Mount, and ends by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah.
Right? And you're like, Moses was, you know, gave me something we couldn't do.
Right.
You're going like way beyond.
Oh yeah. Yeah, when he took that law of Moses with the Sermon on the Mount that had been externally given. And that's the way most people viewed it, right? Especially the Pharisees. And he moved all of those external laws internal to motive and intent and opportunity, right?
Right.
It just became impossible.
Like, obviously impossible.
And yet, you and I both have friends that when you say, what do you like when you're reading this book? Oh, I just love the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
I'm just so glad that he gave that so I'll know what to do. And you're going... Dude, you just missed the Sermon on the Mount.
I was reading the Sermon on the Mount today, and I'm like, because we know what happens at the end of the Gospels, I think we miss how extreme the Sermon on the Mount would have sounded. It's not like, oh, a nice, encouraging thing.
That's
it's
right.
Like, no, you think you're bad. You don't understand how bad you
are.
Yeah,
that's right. That's right.
Is what that is.
Yeah. So, really, what you've got is a lessening of the law. And what Jesus does is he comes back, and he elevates the law to this impossible level. And you still got people coming to him and going, hey, what must I do to be saved? Let me know what that is. He's like, okay, I got something for you.
I've already done it.
Right? Oh, I've done all those. Then sell everything. Oh, I'm really rich. And you said, follow you. I don't know that I want to give my money and follow you. I'll just keep my money and not follow you. Right? And that's really the gist of the rich young ruler, right?
Yeah.
Not only was he rich and he walked away, but Jesus had said, do it all and follow me, and he didn't do either one.
Right.
And so he started the claim that he was without sin. Well, he coveted money, and he had a God before him, before the true God, which was money. And then he had himself as a God because he wouldn't follow, put himself down and follow Christ. And all of a sudden you realize this guy's just eat up with pride and with mammon and the love of money and the love of self. And, you know, we kind of give him a pass a little bit, I think, when we talk about him. And Jesus shows how much of an affront.
He's just a liar.
Yeah, he is, right?
To see.
And I do think that mirror was held up before him of the law, which he had kind of dissipated. Mm-hmm. And Jesus kind of wiped all of the dirt off of it and let him see the real thing. And he's like, no. Not doing that. I'm not. I can't be that bad. I've been a good little Jewish boy. I've honored my mother and my father. I've done all the things I was told to do. Now you're telling me it's worthless? It can't be. Because he's looking for salvation through the law. And no one's going to be justified by the law. Paul's clear.
It is interesting when you hear Orthodox Jews talk today. You know, they still have that idea of the, well, I didn't do it, so it doesn't matter what I wanted to do, or doesn't matter what I intake as long as I don't put out.
That's right.
And it's like, well, you missed, not only are you not having the New Testament, but you're missing pretty big portions of the Old Testament.
It isn't that the Old Testament is presented that the law is only external. Not at all.
No.
No.
But that's the way
we read it.
That's the way we read it, yeah. And that's the way as Americans we read it, right? But that's not, even back then, for them, that's not the way it's presented.
But I think it's human nature to read it in a way you can obtain.
Yes, you can.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Back they were doing the same thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Like you can just hear the people when Jesus is saying, anyone who's looked upon a woman has committed mm-hmm. adultery. You can just hear the corresponding argument is. You can look, but don't touch.
Yeah.
Right? You heard that?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right? It's like, that's like what he's talking about is this, you can lust and look, as long as you don't touch, you're okay.
I can give you a better one than that, the one that I'm listening to some podcasts right now. You know, the first look's not bad. It's if you have a second look.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And I'm like, dude, the problem with that is this, I never gave up on the first look. Right? I don't have to have the second look.
What about the length of the first look? What if the first look?
Yeah, there's your
long?
There's your other
I'm
one. Is it a long
look.
Gay?
Yeah, or is it just a little look?
I can
or just
remember
a little
that
look.
First look for a long time.
I don't ever look back. It's still the first look.
Yeah, isn't that crazy?
But see how our minds,
yes.
right?
Yes.
It's always justification. It's always, you tell me what the law is and I'm going to find a way. To either get around it, or I'm going to stay within the bounds, and I'm just going to push it as far as I can, right?
That's one of the things that we see in evangelicalism is the hedging.
Yeah.
Just tell me what I need to do to not get near the sin so I know that I don't commit the sin.
Yeah.
It's like, well, you've already missed what sin is.
Yeah.
With that. Like, you don't understand it.
Yeah. And what we were talking about a little earlier was that what we want to be able to do is we want to say we want to not sin as Christians. Not because of getting caught or the consequences. We want to not sin as Christians because I love God, right? Or I love my neighbor.
I hate what mm-hmm. sin does.
Yeah, so sin, right, is this relational destructive force, right?
Cosmic treason.
It is. So, yeah, we'll get to it. We'll get to it in another chapter. Okay, 14:1. Go ahead, Douglas. We're going to shut it down after this because I got to
The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened.
Okay, so saving faith is going to be Holy Spirit originated. The Word of God is going to be part of what happens because the Spirit and the Word are always going to operate together. And we have the means of grace. Now, that's a shift for our congregation over the past couple of years to move away from the idea of everything's about my personal spiritual disciplines. Not that I'm not asking you to stop reading your Bible. I'm not asking you to stop praying. I'm not asking you to do anything. What I'm trying to say is that idea that it's just between you and God is a secondary factor as compared to the understanding that you're part of a body and that God's given to the whole body these what's called means of grace, that we are labeling those things that way. And these means of grace are what actually plays a part in your sanctification. Not you sanctifying yourself, but God sanctifying you. Our Sunday service, that 90-minute service that we join into as the body of Christ on Sunday, is a sanctifying agent in your life.
Amen.
Okay? If you came to me and said, David, where are some of the greatest sanctification taking place in the life of a Christian, I would say, in the worship service on Sunday morning. The preaching of the word there, prayer is there, the fellowship of the saints is there, the table is there. Our hearts are being lifted to God.
Corporate prayer, right?
Right, corporate prayer.
Corporate singing.
Yes.
Right, when you hear your brother sing or sister sing next to you, they're confessing that truth of the hymn, and you're hearing them, and it's strengthening you, and vice versa, right? And
there are times, yes. There are times when you come to the service and you're not ready. Your mind's somewhere else. Maybe the phone rang on the way in. Who knows, right? But you're not ready. And somewhere if you'll come and you'll engage and confess to God, God, my heart's struggling, my mind is struggling, I need you, right? And he may have you look up across the room and see Oscar belting out the hymn at the top of his lungs, and your heart goes, thank you. That's what I need. See, I need what Oscar has, because that's not what I want right now. I want to have a pity party, or I want to do what I want to do, or I got my mind somewhere else, and I need to have that unrestraint, right, of offering my voice and heart to the Lord. And I see it magnified and on display physically in front of me with Oscar. This is one of the reasons why, and we've had it in the DNA of the church from the beginning, we surround the table. You have to look across the room. There, in a circle, there's no other place to look, right? There's no way around it. If you're in rows like this and I'm looking in the back of somebody's head, right? Okay, well, we're still here, right? But it's nothing like when the institution and the litany takes place and we eat and we drink together and we see other people eating and drinking and we sing a doxology or we confess that Christ is coming again, right? All these things are designed to be this sanctifying agent upon you, to reorient you from the way you're being tossed about in the world, to come and think and remember and lock in on God is working in my life. God's working in Tony's life. God's working in Oscar's life. God's working in every one of our lives.
Yeah, because what's happening is the witness of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's actually what it is. It's not our human effort. It's the Spirit of God is witnessing to each and us, right? Because why is Luke there? Why didn't Luke sleep in?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? Why? You know, is it because Luke is earning his salvation by getting up? Right? No, it's not. Why do I know that? Because we don't confess that. We confess the gospel.
Right.
We don't get up there and go, our confession today is going to be, thank God for how smart I am and how good I am and how, you know, how much good deeds I've done this week. Right? We don't confess that. We confess the gospel, right?
And so Monday, mm-hmm. I'm looking back and thanksgiving for Sunday. Mm-hmm. And on Tuesday, I'm looking forward to when I'm going to be together again with God's people.
One of the things I wouldn't have expected before joining CTK the first time is how comfortable people tend to feel even when they're visiting and they come mm-hmm. up. Like Naomi and I have had family and our friends recently, they came up and I kind of forgot to mention, like, by the way, because it's such a unique way of doing it. But every time they see everyone else going up and they're like, okay, and they follow along and they see it and it just becomes such a like family of Christ mm-hmm. type thing. Everyone just, it feels so familial and it feels in a weird way, again, me being the New England introvert that I am at heart, it feels welcoming in a way that surprises me.
Yeah.
And it's just such a powerful testimony in and of that aspect.
Yeah, well, and you know, take your New England and then place on top of it institutionalized Christianity of the evangelical flavor that's turned the Lord's Supper into only a memorial where here's your little chit and here's just your little cup and we all do something together so we can get out.
Yeah.
Right, it's just memory anyway. It's just memorial. It's just a remembrance of some things.
Make sure it doesn't take more than 2 minutes.
You get another layer of stuff on it. All of a sudden, when you slow down, right, a great response from that litany. You know, I say, and Christ says. Great response from that,
mm-hmm.
and one of the reasons I knew it would hit hard and why I put it out there was because we all struggle. Now, you may not struggle with every one of those things about what I say. I know everyone in that room, one of those hit them. There's no way around it. There's just stuff that lurks in the back of our mind, in the back of our heart. And we need to hear what Christ says about that. Because that's truth, right? And by faith, I know that's true. Is it because I have some existential feeling that it's true? No. It's because it's objectively true. So, yeah, really good. Okay, let me skip a few things, and then I'm gonna have to wrap it up. I'm gonna point y'all. I got 6 pages of notes. They're already on the web. Go read them. Faith is ordinarily molded by the Spirit through the ministry of the Word. The preaching of the gospel is the ordinary way in which the truth is most effectively brought to bear upon the hearts and consciences of men. Faith is an act of the regenerated soul. And as we've seen in chapter 10, paragraphs 1, 2, and 4, the Spirit uses the revealed truth of God as his instrument in regeneration and sanctification. And persons never come to the experience of the benefits of Christ's salvation who are destitute of some knowledge of his person and work. So here's what you get in modern revivalism, is that the promise is, if you'll give your life to Christ, he'll make your marriage better. And you're like, hang on just a second. That is a benefit of Christ. Tell me about Christ. In a lot of churches today, Christ is nowhere to be found. We visited before we did some of the stuff we did, church planning. We visited a local Baptist church very near to us. And we went through the whole service. And we had hundreds of people around. So it was a larger church. And Jesus, his name, and reference to him in any form of person and work was never mentioned. And it's a prominent Baptist church in our area that lots of people go to. And you're like, how can you get through an hour and 10-minute service meeting on a Sunday as Christians and never hear about Jesus? They did it. Like, I wonder how much energy they put into it to make that happen. Because that's not the way it works in the Bible. And there wasn't a lot of Bible, by the way. But maybe that's something to do with that, too. We've seen in chapter 13 of sanctification that sanctification is a progressive work of the Holy Spirit, and that the inward means by which it is advanced is faith, and the outward means are prayer, truth, sacraments, and the gracious discipline of God's providence, that is, trials. So our living of life and going through struggles is a part of our sanctification. Now, primary is the Word and the Spirit and the sacraments. But there is a secondary factor of God still. He's not leaving us to our own selves in sanctification. And the trials that we go through are those things that root out pride and they turn us to Christ. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let you read it. We'll force you to read. I want you to work on that. See. All right. Any questions? Well, just so you know, men and the women got about the same spot.
Okay.
So, I expected faith, and I expect, faith and repentance to be these spots where we really got to talk through it, which is fine, because they're huge in our life as Christians. So I'm not upset that we didn't get through all of our stuff. I'd much rather us talk through things and get things out so that we have a better understanding than if we get to complete everything. That's why I give you the notes, so you can go back at your own time. Any other questions about that? I'll send out an email tomorrow on repentance, and we'll do repentance, that next chapter 15, on Sunday. All right. Anything else? Nothing else.